I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 31 and verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9 as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Proverbs. This is near the end of the book of Proverbs. And of course, this section of Proverbs, whereas in a few places in the Proverbs we see the wisdom of fathers being delivered, especially we see Solomon quoting the things that his father David told him. Here, of course, we are in a section where King Lemuel quotes the words, the wise words, the inspired words of his mother that he set down for our benefit. And indeed, if we look at these things, we will find that there is great wisdom to them. Well, before we turn our attention then to Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, let us seek the Lord's face and ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, as we sang just now, your faithfulness is great. And morning by morning, new mercies we do see from you. But sometimes we don't stop and consider that those words were taken from Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. And that when he wrote those words, he said them in his heart. He was looking at Jerusalem destroyed by her enemies and his people being taken off into bondage. But he remembered that no matter how deep the darkness was, you always bring the morning light. And although we may end up in tears for a time, morning dawns, and your people are once again delivered from the darkness. You have done that time and again. And so, Lord, as I speak about a terrible subject, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you are the one who delivers from the darkness. And we do pray that you would do that. So, Lord, now, as I prepare to divide your word, I pray that you would be with us and that you would give us hope, bright hope for tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 31 and verses 8 and 9. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Once again, King Lemuel is sharing with us the wise instruction that his mother had given to him about how to be a good king, how to be a good ruler. Now, Proverbs had already pointed out the need not to oppress those who could not defend themselves, such as Proverbs 23:10, which counseled, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless." The fatherless would be the orphans. Don't take the property of orphans simply because they can't defend themselves. They have nobody to speak for them. And then Proverbs 22:22 and 23 had warned, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate." And then it warned, "For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them." So the idea that we should not be taking advantage of the poor, the defenseless, the widows, the oppressed, the orphans, etc., is clear within the book of Proverbs. But now Lemuel's mother goes further. She counsels him to go beyond that and then plead the cause of the poor, to plead for the widows and the orphans. The rich and the powerful, particularly when it came to law, would have their advocates. They would have their friends in high places. In some cases, they would have officials whom they could bribe. And they could be expected to press all of their claims to the uttermost. But the question was, who would maintain the legal rights or the God-given rights of the desolate and the needy? Lemuel's mother tells him, "My son, you're going to be the king, and if you do not speak for your poorest subjects, if you do not speak for those who are destitute, if you do not resist the urge to take bribes from the rich, who will be the advocate of the oppressed and the powerless? It has to be you." Now, in saying this, Lemuel's mother was not saying that he should favor the cause of the poor, even if they were guilty merely because they were poor. The judge shouldn't say, "He has given them a bum deal from the very beginning, so even though I know that they're wrong in this particular case, even though I know they're guilty of this crime, I'm going to let them off." That may be becoming popular in our own day, but it is not strictly justice. And a king must be about strict justice. He must watch carefully to make sure, in particular, that the guilty are not released and to make sure that the innocent are not punished. That is not fair. It is not right. It is not just. And so he must be particularly careful when it comes to those who are accused of capital crimes, the crimes that carry with them a death penalty. We get the word capital, obviously, from the idea of the head. The capital crime is one that could cause your head to be removed. And so he needs to make sure that innocent blood isn't being shed, that people aren't being put to death for things they didn't do. And we could think of many individuals in the Bible who pled the case of those who were in danger of death, and sometimes in situations where they themselves could die simply for pleading that case. We remember the case of Jonathan, who pled for his friend David when Jonathan's father Saul would have simply killed David on the spot had he tried to plead for himself. We read in 1 Samuel 19:4, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Unfortunately, of course, Saul went back on that promise and several others after it. But it was the case that Jonathan cared to see that the innocent man was not put to death for things that he had not done. We remember also the example of Queen Esther, who put her own life on the line. For the queen to come into the king's presence unbidden, that is, uncalled for, was something that could result in the death penalty. For anybody to enter into the king's presence if they hadn't been called for was considered presumptuous, considered an upstart act of rebellion, and therefore it was something they took very seriously. Well, she comes into the king's presence unbidden. But by God's grace, he extends the rod of mercy to her, and then she goes ahead and speaks. She pleads the cause of the Jews, because Naaman, of course, had wickedly created a law that would have all of her brethren slaughtered. And eventually, she is the one who leads to their deliverance. If it wasn't for Queen Esther, all the Jews in the Babylonian Empire would have been put to death. She saved them. And then, of course, there is the greatest example. As great as those earthly examples are, the example of Esther, for instance, are, they all pale when compared to the example of Christ pleading on behalf of people who were not innocent, but interceding nonetheless at the cost of his own life for those justly appointed for destruction. Interceding, that is, for you and for me, when we were guilty and when our mouths would have been rightly closed. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." I always remember that ridiculous statement that Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, made when he was asked, when you appear before God and he asks you, "Why didn't you believe in me? What will you say?" Of course, Bertrand Russell didn't think or wasn't willing to admit that he would appear before God. So he said, "Not enough evidence." But of course, when Bertrand Russell did appear before God, he didn't say a thing. His mouth was closed. He knew his own guilt far too well. When we arrive before the judgment seat without an advocate, brothers and sisters, there will be no pleading. There is no lying to God. There is no telling him, as Bertrand Russell thought he might do here on this side of glory, there was not enough evidence. When we reach the place where there is only truth admitted, we will have to admit, yes, our consciences told us, the world told us, special revelation told us, the people of the Lord told us there was a God, that we were guilty of great sin and that we needed to close with the intercessor, the mediator, our only hope, Jesus Christ, but we did not. But brothers and sisters, when you and I were in a situation where we would have gone down to hell, Christ interceded for us, and that at the greatest possible cost. It was true, Esther could have been killed by the king for interceding for her people, but what could he do? He could only take away her life. Christ's situation was far more perilous because he had to suffer the pangs of hell for our sakes. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, we read this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The wrath of God that should have fallen on you and I was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the second person of the Trinity speaking. To be brought to such depths, that can't even be understood by mere mortals. And yet that was what Christ was willing to endure. And so we have the example of the greatest act of intercession for those who could not speak in their own defense in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But it would be wrong for me to be preaching on the subject of opening our mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die without noting that on Tuesday, this Tuesday, January 22nd, America will mark the 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision, in which the Supreme Court of the United States, in a 7-2 decision, officially removed all legal protections from babies in the womb and struck down in one action all the anti-abortion laws in the nation. As of January 22, 1973, the personhood of every child in the womb was nullified. They didn't even get to be 4/5 of a person. They were no person at all, and therefore killing them for any reason whatsoever was sanctioned. Now, perhaps that sounds like a hyperbolic statement that I'm overstating the case, but that is not exaggeration at all. I wish it was. It's simply the plain truth. The Senate Judiciary Committee officially put it this way in 1982, describing abortion thus: as a result of the Roe decision, a right to abortion was effectively established for the entire term of pregnancy for virtually any reason, whether for sake of personal finances, I can't afford to have a child, social convenience, a child will crimp my style, or individual lifestyle, I just don't want a child. Thus, the committee observes that no significant legal barriers of any kind whatsoever exist in the United States for a woman to obtain an abortion for any reason during any stage of her pregnancy. Since that fateful decision 46 years ago, over 61 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States, with less than 0.1%, that is less than 0.01%, being performed for any medical reason at all. And at present, therefore, 1 in 4 pregnancies in the United States of America ends in abortion. And incidentally, that number rises in the black community to 1 in 3 abortions. And there are some cities in the United States of America where between 40 and 60% of the pregnancies end in abortion. And what all of that means in statistical terms is that more Americans die every year via abortion than the total number of casualties in World War II, or even the Civil War. And we remember that in the Civil War, it was American fighting American, so all the casualties were American. And yet, we fight a civil war in the United States and lose every year, killing more children in the womb than soldiers were killed on all of those battlefields. But why would we dwell on such a sad subject, especially since, with very few, well, I can only think of one exception, none of us are in danger of losing our lives because of this particular law. You're all safe. You made it. You got out. What do you got to worry about? Why not just turn a blind eye? Why not just sing louder? You remember that story, of course, of the German congregation that was by the railroad tracks, and whenever the cattle cars carrying Jews to the concentration camps, or the death camps more properly, would roll by and they would cry out for help and water, the German congregation would simply sing louder to drown out the sound and hopefully not have their consciences wounded. So why don't we just sing louder? We could ignore the situation and go on, couldn't we? Well, no, brothers and sisters, we can't. Not if we want to obey this command that we have just received in the book of Proverbs, to speak, to plead for the voiceless, for those who are appointed to die. And lest we forget, God does not call his people to merely know things. The Bible, although some people treat it like this, the Bible is not just a big book of indicatives, things to be known. We are called upon to know these things that we might act upon them. There are indicatives and there are imperatives. There's always a therefore. We should always be looking at the word and saying, not, I just need to know these things that I might have them stored away in my brain for my own edification, but rather we should know these things so we might know how to live and act in the world. True Christians, as James put it, are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We are called to act on the truth that is delivered to us. And in the scriptures we read, the king is being told that it is his calling to be an advocate for the defenseless. But this isn't just the good king. It's also the good man, woman, or child of God. Now, the king had a particular position. He had great power to speak on behalf of all those who are not able to defend themselves, especially in the case of all those who are potentially under sentence of death. Because in that case, of course, there is no possibility for restitution. A death penalty cannot be reversed. But, brothers and sisters, we are people for whom the death penalty was reversed. And therefore, we have an even greater calling to speak for those who cannot speak to themselves. You, brothers and sisters, received your salvation, your life, through the effectual pleading of another. Have you thought of that? When you were voiceless, and yet there are millions appointed to die this very year who cannot open their mouths to plead for themselves, who cannot make their pleas known, who cannot even be heard in the midst of the most terrible pain, because lest we forget, abortion is an incredibly painful procedure. In most of them, a child is literally torn limb from limb in the womb and then removed. But even if it was a painless procedure, it would still be a great moral evil. A murderer can't say, well, you know, judge, you shouldn't judge me unfairly or convict me of murder. I did all that I could to make the death of my victim as painless as possible. But what did we do? We robbed them of life. We destroyed someone created in the image of God. And that's what happens every time an abortion takes place. We unlawfully take, oh, we may say it's lawful because our courts have determined it's lawful, but God has not said it's lawful. Quite the opposite. He has said that the taking of innocent life is always murder. And so what do? Whenever an abortion is performed, a murder has taken place. And so what happened? On January 22nd, 1973, 7 out of 9 judges did not open their mouths for the defenseless, those who could not plead for themselves. They were without earthly advocates on that day, and so the fate of millions was sealed. Now, perhaps, I hope this is not the case, but perhaps you may be somewhat hardened against arguments against abortion, saying, well, and I have heard Christians say this, you're going too far to call abortion murder. These are fetuses. They're not full human beings. You cannot treat them as such. I've not just heard worldlings say that. I've heard people in the church arguing that way. But I am convinced, I really am, that no one who was not, you know, absolutely hardened, absolutely seared in their conscience could say that if they had looked and seen, as I have, those ultrasound images of little fingers and tiny toes and thumbs being sucked or so on, or the child getting visibly irritated because somebody is pressing something on their head like this, you can see the child going, what are you doing? Stop, you know, as the ultrasound machine is going over them, interrupting their nap. No one not lying to themselves, that is. But there is a higher standard even than the ultrasound machine. Even if we didn't have these devices that life looks like in the womb that shows us, yes, this is a human being. This is a fully human being developing in there. This is not a cluster of cells. This is not some sort of alien life that suddenly at the last moment after passing through the birth canal suddenly becomes a baby. Even if we deny the evidence of our eyes, God knows all of those children. They were all, every single one of them, as much people to him in the womb as they were being knit together as you and I are. He tells us that in his word. He makes it explicit. He says that in Psalm 139. Turn with me in the word of God there so that you can see these words with your own eyes and see how much the Lord loves his children from the very inception, or before, in fact, they're even created. What does he say? He says in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knows all of those children. They are all made in his image, and they are all precious in his sight. But Someone might still say, even at this point, well, maybe so, but still, abortion isn't quite as bad as murder, is it? As the first-degree murder of somebody who has already been born, who had perhaps been living their life? Well, it's true, it's not as bad as murder, it's worse. John Calvin, for instance, said that in commenting on Exodus 21:22, which deals with the judicial punishment for causing harm to a pregnant woman and her unborn child. Calvin writes this. He says, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, 'if death should follow,' must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Besides, it would be by no means reasonable that a father should set for a set sum the life of his own son or daughter. Wherefore, this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth." So we know all of that. The Word tells us all of that. Expositors, sound expositors on the Word, have made that very clear to us. But what do we now do all about this? Because now we know. We've had this stuff set before us. We have the words of good King Lemuel's mother telling us what we should do. So what do we do? Well, we need to obey this imperative to open our mouth for the speechless in the cause of all those who are appointed to die, in the cause of the unborn. Brothers and sisters, it would be a shame. It would be wrong for us to live in the midst of so much killing. 61 million deaths, think about it. The Holocaust, 12 million deaths, is as nothing compared to the legal Holocaust we have brought down upon our own heads. It would be wrong for us, therefore, to leave this world without once having pled for those who are most defenseless. And now I speak to Christians often, and they'll say, "What can I do? What can I do? I'm not a king. I'm not a politician. I have no bully pulpit. I don't speak on the radio. I'm not in the media. I'm not a celebrity. What am I going to do to plead the cause for the defenseless?" Well, just speak the truth in love. Do not close your mouth about abortion for fear of offending or being thought mean or weird or intolerant, or being made fun of, or being castigated. Remember God's standard, not men's. That is that the one who says the weakest and most defenseless members of society may be put to death for any reason, virtually any reason, finances or social convenience or individual lifestyle, that opinion, God's word says, is the one that is weird and mean and hopelessly intolerant and selfish beyond measure. What would we say of someone who said, "Well, this man stands in the way of me achieving my objectives. I would like to marry his wife, but unfortunately he's still alive, so I need to remove the impediment that I might advance. Or he holds a position that's blocking my ability to climb the chain, so I need to remove him." And yet we think nothing of saying that this child developing in the womb is getting in the way of me achieving my particular goals, and therefore they must die. Brothers and sisters, this is an act of supreme selfishness. Now, John Calvin wrote his Great Institutes of Christian Religion because he saw himself standing, as it were, as he described it, between two rivers of blood. Those in France who had died for the Reformed faith and those who were appointed to die for the Reformed faith. So he wrote his great work as a defense of the faith of those who could not plead for themselves. And he said this, he said, "If I do not oppose it righteously and to the best of my ability," said Calvin, "I shall fairly be called cowardly and disloyal on account of my silence. He will speak. He will rush between the executioners and their victims. A heavenly word rang through his soul. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. He therefore formed one of those resolutions which in a character such as his are unalterable. I will obey him who speaks to me from on high. He said, I will reply to the wicked tales that are circulated against my brethren. And as similar cruelties may be practiced against many other believers, I will endeavor to touch foreign nations with some compassion in their favor. Such was the reason. So Calvin spoke and he wrote and he did all that he could in his lifetime in order to speak out, to cry out for those who were appointed to die for believing the truth. You will have opportunities, all of you, young and old, especially in this world of social media and instant communication, you will have opportunities to plead the cause of the defenseless. I would urge you not to let January 22nd pass by without making some mention of it. The vast majority of people I am looking at here have a social profile. In fact, all of you have some social profile. You have some friends, some people you speak to, somebody you can speak to about this. Most of you have Instagram accounts. I would urge you, I would call upon you to use Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, whatever your platform is, for the good of pleading the cause of the defenseless. There are many excellent resources, or just use your own words, or use these words that you just read and talk about how important it is to speak for all those who are appointed to die in the womb. Speak out for them. That's our calling. And remember, you were appointed to die at one time, and somebody spoke out. And even now, this is the marvelous thing, if we would just think about it, there is one who is interceding for you in a place where, without his intercession, you could never speak. Christ is pleading for you in heaven. And will you not plead for those created in his image here on earth who will die without your intercession? And how many people have been affected by the words, not of great preachers, but of simple people sharing the faith with them? How many people would have been murderers, putting to death little ones in the womb, had not people urged them not to do that? So write, speak, advocate. If the Lord puts it on your heart, go volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. Later on, you kids, consider adopting a child who otherwise would have been aborted, an unwanted child. But open your mouth for the defenseless. Do all that you can for those who are appointed to die, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did the uttermost for your sake when you were. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us that steadfast heart, that desire to plead for the defenseless, to simply lift up for them, pleading that they might not be put to death. Lord, we pray that you would remove the terrible blight of legal abortion from our society. Lord, it has for too long taken the lives of little ones. And, oh Lord, I have so often considered if the blood of righteous Abel was a cacophony in your ears, because he who was innocent died. I can't even imagine what the sound of 61 million innocents slaughtered in the womb sounds like in your ears. But I know, Lord, that you will not allow it to go on endlessly. I pray, therefore, you would stop us before it's too late and before we destroy ourselves. Oh, Lord, please be merciful to us and give us individually opportunities to speak for those little ones. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.